Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to the book of Micah. It's that small book sandwiched between Jonah and Nahum. It's going to be a fairly brief journey through the book of Micah. This book is the sixth book among the 12 minor prophets. We call them minor prophets not because there's something inferior about the prophet himself. These are not minor prophets. These are called the minor prophets because of the length of the prophecy. And so you have longer prophecies in scriptures, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you have some much briefer prophecies. And we refer to those as the minor prophets, and of course there are 12 of them. As we begin the book of Micah, and again, my plan is to go through it relatively quickly. As we begin it, verses 1 and 2 basically give us the summary of the entire book. Verse 1 begins, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So it puts it within the context. And right away, you're brought back to 2 Kings. And that's by design. One reason that I have chosen this book at this time is for us to remember God's judgment upon the sins of Israel. So having just concluded 1st and 2nd Kings, it should be very fresh upon our mind. Micah draws our attention to this judgment, but he also draws our attention to God's covenant faithfulness. We will see the promise of God's Redeemer and the gospel of grace. And so I chose the book of Micah for that reason. I think it provides for us a good concluding book of the Bible to follow the series that we've been in for quite some time. We've been through the Judges, and we've covered 1st and 2nd Samuel, and there's a progression going on. If you remember, Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then we go to Samuel, and they have no king. But they demand a king to the great displeasure of Samuel because God was their king. Now, they were rejecting God in asking for an earthly king. And so we followed the rise of the monarchy, Saul being the first king, David being the second, Solomon, and on. And so we've covered the entirety of the monarchy of Israel. And we concluded with the judgment of God. The northern kingdom destroyed the Assyrians, taking them off into captivity. The southern kingdom has now been conquered and led into captivity in Babylon. And the book of Micah kind of backs us up a little bit. And so we read in verse 1 that Micah prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so it backs us up. Jerusalem would fall to Babylon some 100 years after this prophecy. The kings that Micah is prophesying to, as the text tells us, it's Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And their reign spanned around between 750 and 687 B.C. And then Jerusalem would fall some 100 years later in 586 B.C. And the northern kingdom has already fallen. And so verse 1 really serves to introduce the book to us. We're introduced to Micah of Moresheth. We're told when he prophesied, which, by the way, makes him contemporary with Isaiah. As you read the prophets, it's helpful to be able to put them where they stand in Israel's history. who they are prophesying to, what are they prophesying about. And so Micah is prophesying at the same time that Isaiah is prophesying. Isaiah is ministering during this same period. Although Micah frames his prophecy around the reigns of these three kings of Judah, his focus is also upon the northern kingdom. So as we read in verse 1, it's a prophecy, it's the word of the Lord which came to Micah. It's during the days of Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, by this time, as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Kings, you understand now by this time that Israel was divided after the death of Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, a foolish king, a sinful king, and through him, the nation was divided, north and south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom under Rehoboam and the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel into sin, infamous for his wickedness. But these two halves of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had their capital, and the southern kingdom had their capital. The northern kingdom, their capital was Samaria. And the people of Samaria, and you know, the distinction between the north and the south would be a point of hostility, even spanning into the days of Jesus when he speaks to the Samaritan woman. And so there was great hostility when Israel, the southern kingdom, returned from Babylon. The Samaritans were enemies of them, if you will. So Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. So we're told right here in verse 1 that Micah is prophesying, bringing the word of the Lord to these kings of the southern kingdom, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jotham. But he's also preaching to the northern kingdom. And so it's during the reign of Hoshea that the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And this was in the sixth year of Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. And, of course, the southern kingdom's fall was delayed. And it was delayed because of something that happened. Hezekiah prayed. Now, never, ever diminish the importance of your prayer. I don't like the expression, prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change anything. God is sovereign. God reigns. God rules. If anything is changed, it's because God does so. And we do not manipulate God by our prayers. It is a foolish man that thinks that somehow God is on a string and we manipulate him with our prayers. We do not. In fact, the chief end and purpose of our prayers is not to conform God to us, but to conform us to God. Thus, our Lord says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But that said, God has decreed all things. He's the master and Lord of all first cause, and also what we call second causes. That is the secondary or the means that God uses. And one of the means that he often uses in the accomplishing of his divine purpose is our prayer life. And so the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man does avail much. And Hezekiah is under the assault of the Assyrians, just like the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom would be defeated. Hezekiah, on the other hand, prayed. And we read in 2 Kings 19, verses 19 and 20, and you can remember because this wasn't that long ago. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, remember, Mike is prophesying during the days of Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. And their judgment was delayed. Now, Micah is a powerful preacher. And really, the book of Micah, this prophecy of Micah, is really a summary of the entirety of Micah's ministry that lasted over a generation. So while it's very brief, it's only seven chapters, though it's a, it's a compilation, if you will, it really spans a generation. Micah's preaching was powerful. And 100 years later, Jeremiah is looking back. He still remembers the preaching of Micah. And he records that Micah's preaching had a dramatic effect upon Hezekiah. Remember, verse 1 says that Micah is preaching, prophesying during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Jeremiah, 100 years later, is remembering, recounting the powerful impact that Micah had upon Hezekiah. Jeremiah 26:18, Micah of Moresheth. That's 100 years later, and they still remember Micah. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high place of a forest. So Micah is a powerful prophet. And again, when we refer to a minor prophet, we're not at all saying that he's a minor prophet. It's just speaking of the length of his prophecy. But his prophecy is a little different than many of the other prophets. Now, most of the other prophets, if you look at Isaiah, he's introduced as a prophet, and his household, his lineage is mentioned. Not true here. Unlike Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Micah's call as God's prophet is not recorded. So we find nothing here, as we find with Isaiah or Jeremiah. We don't find his call as a prophet. In fact, he's never even explicitly referred to as a prophet at all. However, verse 1 makes a powerful statement. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Micah. So it doesn't tell us that Micah was called as a prophet, and it doesn't tell us that Micah was a prophet at all. It does tell us the word of the Lord came to Micah. And one thing about the word of God, the word of God is the authority of God. And when God speaks, he speaks with absolute authority, authority that must be heard, authority that must be received. And so as we introduce the book of Micah, verse 1 really just gives us a brief introduction. It tells us Micah, it tells us who he's preaching to, and it tells us where he's from. But it's really verse 2 that gets to the heart of the prophecy itself. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. So I title tonight's sermon, Hear, Listen, which is saying the same thing. Hear, listen, because this is the word of the Lord. And we must heed. We must hear, we must listen, we must receive, because this is the word of the Lord. I mentioned this morning that I'm just beginning my studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. Very difficult book. One of the most difficult books in all of Scripture. Very difficult to go through, very difficult to interpret. But one thing we do know, it's the Word of God. It is for us. God has design in it for us. So we must go through whatever energy and whatever labor is necessary for us to draw from it all that God would have us to know. And the same is true with the book of Micah. The word of the Lord which came to Micah. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "What is written in the Bible and what is preached by the ministers of Christ according to what is written there must be heard and received, not as the word of dying men, which we may be judges of, but as the word of the living God." If I merely speak my opinion or my words, then it is open to your judgment. If I am indeed speaking to you the very word of God, then it is infallible and must be received. It's been said that when the word of Christ is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. And so that's not an arrogant statement. And it's not a statement that my words have somehow now become infallible. I'm not a pope. Don't desire to be a pope, nor are my words infallible. But when I speak the word of God, it is the word of God. Anything extra that I bring, you know, when I speak about, as I did this morning, coming out of the restroom in the dark in the middle of the night and stepping on my cat, that's not an infallible word. It's not authoritative, and it's not that which you must receive. But when I bring before you the very word of God, it is the very word of God, and it must be received. And so Micah is making it very clear right here at the beginning. It's not an arrogant statement. It is not an audacious statement. He is simply saying, this is the word of the Lord. And then he begins verse 2, "So hear, O peoples of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains." Now, I've already mentioned that Micah's prophecy is a little different because his call as a prophet is not given, and it doesn't even tell us that he is a prophet at all. One other distinction with Micah is he's identified by his place of origin rather than his family ties. And so with Isaiah, we hear of his family ties, but not with Micah. We don't know anything about his family, which indicates that he's probably not from Jerusalem, and so his family would have been unknown. And it doesn't make a lot of sense and not of great value to call upon the name of your family when no one knows your family. And so that's excluded. But what we are told is that he is from Moresheth. And so we don't know a whole lot about the man, but his message is clear. His message is basically the same God who condemns and scatters his people for their transgression is also the same God that maintains his covenant faithfulness. We've seen this in 2 Kings, and we will continue to see it with Micah. God maintains covenant faithfulness. So though he judges his people for their transgression, he also gathers and protects and forgives them according to his covenant promise. And it's all by grace. When we speak of God's covenant faithfulness, it's by grace. So where the northern kingdom is destroyed and it does no violence at all to God's covenant promise, and only a small remnant of the southern kingdom is preserved and the rest perish, and again, it does no violence to God's covenant faithfulness. God is a sovereign God who does all things according to his good pleasure. So chapter 1 has a clear outline. Verses 2 and 3, the threat of God's judgment. And it is fearful to even consider the threat And then verses 4 through 7, the severity of God's judgment. And verses 8 through 16, the great lamentation over God's judgment. Micah's called upon to bring the word of God's judgment. But then he weeps regarding it. All of God's prophets wept. Well, with the exception of maybe one. Which is the prophet that did not really weep at the destruction of those that he came to prophesy against? Jonah, yeah. Jonah wanted them killed. He wanted them destroyed. And there's no lamentation with him. In fact, Jonah's upset that God would show mercy upon the Ninevites. But the other prophets, Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. And Micah is weeping over the message that he has to bring. And so we read that though the prophecy against them is fearful, it's delivered with weeping, which is how we must deliver the gospel message. We bring the gospel message to a fallen world, but we should not do so with arrogance. We should do so with fear and trembling and sorrow regarding their fallen condition. So now, let's begin to look at it. And I really want to get through the entirety of the chapter tonight. Obviously, as we go through Micah, it's not going to be a verse-by-verse study. I mentioned at the very beginning, it's going to be quick. It's going to be an overview. I have a very clear purpose and design, and that's simply to reiterate God's judgment upon His covenant-breaking people, but His mercy and His faithfulness and the promise of the gospel. So that's my purpose. But that said, as we go through it, even though we're not going to go a verse by verse, neither am I going to read the entire chapter each Sunday evening, because time constraints. If I read the entire chapter, I'll end up doing it verse by verse, and it'll be a long time getting through the prophecy of Micah. So the entire book, the entirety of chapter 1, it's summarized with the two words, hear, listen. And in verses 2 and 3, we find the threat of God's judgment. Verse 1, Micah directs his focus upon Israel, both north and south, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Samaria, and Jerusalem. But in verse 2, we find out really quickly that this is a universal judgment of God. Listen, verse 2 says, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth. So right away we see this is extending beyond Israel. It's extending beyond Samaria and Jerusalem. Listen, O earth, and all that it contains. And let the word, let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. So Micah is calling upon all the earth to give ear and to listen intently about what he is about to declare regarding the judgment of God. Now, one thing that we have to be very clear on at this very beginning, God is not just the God of Israel. That has been the fatal flaw of humanity from the beginning, to categorize God. That's what the pagan nations did regarding Israel. They saw God, Yahweh, as the God of Israel. And so they had their own gods. The Philistines had their gods. All the pagan nations had their gods. They set up their idols. Israel had their God. They had their gods, and they were fine with that. But God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all. He is the God of all creation. He's the creator of all. And by the way, that is still the fatal flaw of human beings upon the earth today. And let me tell you, Our God is not just the God of Christianity. You know, people are more than pleased to say, well, you had your God, you followed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good for you, but it's not for me. I'm happy for you. If it's meaningful to you, if you find comfort in your God, that's fine. But it's not for me. You have your God, and I don't have that God. And they may also say, in our hyper-tolerant society, you know, the Jews have their God, and the Muslims have their God, and the Christians have their God, and Hindus have their God, and Buddhas, you know, and on and on and on. They all have their God. But God is not just the God of Christianity. He is Lord of all. His law is given unto all. All are accountable for keeping it. All will stand before His throne of judgment. And the judgment of God upon idolatry is severe. So, you know, right at the get-go, we need to understand that this is a prophecy not just to Samaria, not just to Jerusalem, though the context is with them. And we really need to see the idolatry of Samaria as a paradigm against all idolatry, a model of God's future judgment upon all the nations. And so, you know, we have to be careful not to confine this too tightly to just apply to Samaria and Jerusalem. This applies to all. And in our country, we celebrate our religious liberty. And, I mean, it's part of our Constitution. In fact, we celebrate our First Amendment rights. We enjoy the freedom, the free expression of religion. There are those that celebrate the Second Amendment and on and on. But let me tell you this. Though we celebrate our religious liberty, before God, men do not, this is going to be shocking, men do not have religious liberty. I'll say it again. Before God, you know, yes, our Constitution may declare liberty or freedom of religion, but before God, we do not have religious liberty. We do not have the liberty to practice our own religious preference. God commands all men everywhere to worship Him alone. That's, you know, that's not religious tolerance. That's religious intolerance. And that comes from the mouth of God Himself. We do not have religious liberty. You know, I could say it over and over. I can shout it from the mountaintop. We do not have religious liberty. God demands that He be worshipped alone. And here's what He says. The Ten Commandments. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that's pretty dogmatic. And it's pretty precise that God and God alone will be worshipped and He will not have rivals. And then you get to the second commandment. And the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And then listen to what it says. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, showing mercy, showing loving kindness to the thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. God is declaring in the Ten Commandments, I'm giving my law to all the earth. This is a universal command to all men. It's not just to Israel. It is a universal command to all of humanity, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then, of course, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Isaiah writes, Isaiah contemporary with Micah, Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The tragedy is, we as human beings have not given God the worship He demands and the worship that He deserves. And so all are under His condemnation. Romans chapter 1 should be well known to every human being. It needs to be taught, preached, shouted. Because Romans 1 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it tells us that there is a God and He's angry. He's angry. Now, we don't want to believe that either. There is a God and He's angry. And He's angry because all of creation declares the glory of God, but they will not worship Him. They will not have Him. They will not give Him the glory He deserves. They are ungrateful and they despise Him. And because they despise Him, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. As you look at the wickedness of the human heart and the behavior of fallen humanity, it is simply an expression of their rebellion against the one true God. And all are under His condemnation. So as we begin the book of Micah, yes, it is, he's preaching during the reign of the kings of Israel. Three in particular, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But he makes it clear in verse 2. You better hear, O earth. You better hear, O people. Because the Lord is witness against you. The reality, or this reality, should have a solemn impact upon us all. Our lost family, lost friends, neighbors, co-workers, fallen humanity all around us are in great danger. Eternity stands before us. And, you know, it is so near, you can almost smell the brimstone. Can you smell it? You know, brimstone, the Bible speaks of brimstone. Brimstone is the smell of molten sulfur, pungent in the aroma. The hell is described as a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The nose-singeing, pungent odor of God's condemnation. And it is all around us. You know, we see all the suffering in this earth and we complain. We complain with hurricanes and tornadoes and wildfires and earthquakes and floods and, you know, inflation. And you know, fuel shortages and on and on and on. We are in a fallen world under the judgment of God. And all of humanity is under the judgment of God. And Micah is reminding us that though all are under the judgment of God, God is demonstrating mercy. That's what we're finding here. Micah is reminding us, one, that God is transcendent. What do we mean by the transcendence of God? Simply this. He's above and apart from creation. He is completely other than. He is beyond us, above us, and beyond our reach. He is transcendent. That's what we mean by His transcendence. And yet, this is the amazing part. When we talk about His transcendence, we should understand that. We don't. You know why we don't understand the transcendence of God is because we think that God is nothing more than a big man. We don't tremble before God because we don't see His vastness. I'm amazed at, you know, there are times I go before God in prayer and I say, God, you're actually bowing your ear to hear me, the God who created the universe, this universe that is boundless. It is amazing. The hugeness, the vastness of the universe. But yet, as we consider God, it's just a speck. All the countless galaxies, the countless stars, the vastness of our universe. And, you know, we invent new telescopes that enable us to see even further into the universe and still just able to scratch the surface. This is the God we serve. He is vast and boundless. And we don't tremble before Him because we don't see just how vast He is, how infinitely holy, and we are sinful. We are defiled. We are abominable in His sight. We are under His wrath and His judgment. There is a gulf between us and God that is boundless and cannot be breached. He is transcendent. And yet, He's what we call immanent. In other words, He is intimately involved in space and time, in our world and in our condition. So Micah describes God as judging from His holy temple. We read in verse 2, "And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." In other words, that's speaking of His separateness, His apartness. The earthly temple, by the way, was merely designed to be a teacher, to teach us something about God. And the one thing we know about God is that He is other than. So you have this structure, and the more you drew into the holy, the more sanctified and consecrated God was, until finally you got to the Holy of Holies, in which there was a thick veil. You could not cross it. Only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, only to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice unto the mercy seat and then leave. And that mercy seat was the throne of God. And God was teaching Israel, "I am holy, holy, holy." Isaiah receives a vision from God in Isaiah 6, and he receives a vision into the very throne room of God, and the seraphim are continually speaking, announcing, "Holy, holy, holy." And so verse 2 reminds us, Micah says, "The Lord from His holy temple." But then, the next verse, he says, "But this God is near us." He's in His temple. He is other than. But then verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. And He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." On one hand, it's terrifying because Micah is speaking of the judgment of God. The mountains will melt like molten wax, just melt away. This solid mountain of rock will just melt away, and the valleys will be split, and water poured down, or like waters poured down a steep place. It's terrifying that God has come, but on the other hand, it's an act of mercy. Because of this, He doesn't have to do that. We're already under the judgment of God. The wrath of God is revealed. He didn't have to reveal it. All of humanity is under the wrath and curse of God, and God reveals it. He tells us, "You are under My judgment." He didn't have to do that. He could simply have allowed us to be born, to live our brief life, and die and go to hell. He didn't have to come down at all. He didn't have to announce that we were under His judgment. He didn't have to warn us. The prophet's warning of this judgment is an act of mercy. He's demonstrating His forbearance, His mercy, His great compassion in giving us warning. His warnings are an act of compassion because He is in no way compelled to speak. He's not compelled to give us warning. And if He so chose to do so, He could have withheld all interaction with man until he came with his sword of judgment, and all human beings would have come under his condemnation. You know, most people are fine as long as God stays above. We really don't want him among us. They don't want him too close. They don't want God involved in the affairs of this world. They don't want God in their lives. They don't want God to witness their adulterous affairs or their promiscuous lifestyles that result in unplanned pregnancies that are terminated with abortion. They don't want him defining life or sexuality or marriage. They don't want him. They don't want to abide by God's standards. They want God out there. They don't want God near. But God is near. He observes every act, every thought, every wicked deed. He is not distant. He is active over every detail of his creation. And there is not a thought that enters into the mind of a man that God is not intimately aware of. Every thought, every motive, every word spoken. In fact, Jesus says that we will be held accountable for every idle word that we speak. And Micah portrays him as coming from his place. So, verse 2, the Lord from his holy temple, but verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. Place of holiness, place of dominion, place of authority, place that is other than. And he has come. And Micah portrays him as coming down to tread upon the high places of the earth. Well, I have said, I wonder if there's time for me to go through the rest of this. I'm going to stop. It's a good place to stop. It's a place for us to ponder and consider that God is holy and other than. Micah is sent forth with the word of God as a great act of mercy. And God is warning the people. And I'm reading this to you after having completed 2 Kings, and the northern kingdom's gone, and the southern kingdom has now been carried off into captivity. And Micah, before it took place, is warning. And they didn't hear. And they didn't heed. The book of Micah is a chronicle of a generation of preaching to a rebellious people, and they would not hear. And so the coming judgment of God is given as an act of his mercy, but most will not hear. And I will end with this. That's what the gospel does. Human beings are under his condemnation. They are under his divine judgment. When Micah says here, "Hear, O people, and let the and listen, O earth, and let the Lord God be witness against you from and the Lord from his holy temple," Micah's announcing God's judgment and condemnation against a sinful people. And that's exactly what the gospel does. In fact, we never, ever, ever bring the gospel that's void of sin. You cannot bring the gospel without bringing the sinfulness of men. And they will either hear and repent, or they will continue to their condemnation. God sent forth the prophets, and we hear the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in the Gospels, and he's telling them, God sent the prophets, and you killed them! He sent forth the prophets as mercy, and you killed them! You would not listen to them, and you still will not listen! And they killed the very Son of God. The Gospel goes forth today as a word of mercy. And woe to those who will not hear. But may we weep for them. That will be the third and final point of chapter 1. But may we weep for them as the prophets wept. May we never bring the gospel in a cold, unfeeling, uncaring manner. May we bring it with pleading and weeping for the souls of men. Well, let's pray. Father, we read the words of Micah, and yet they are so contemporary. He's speaking many, many years ago. He's speaking to Israel, a rebellious people, and they were not here. But yet at the same time, he's speaking to all the earth, and we will not hear. So few today will receive the gospel of Christ. An act of mercy, an act of your condescension, a wonderful gift unto humanity, and yet they will not have it. And so we pray for them and we plead on their behalf. Father, help us not to fail to bring the gospel to them. And pray, O God, that you'd have mercy upon our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.